Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, June the 12th, 2016.
Okay, good morning. My name is Mike Swanson. I'm the GO pastor here at Grace Baptist, and we are glad to see all of you here this morning. Welcome. As we get ready to start our service, would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the ways that you are working in our lives and around our lives and through our lives here at Grace and throughout the world. We thank you for the opportunities of this morning and meeting together to open your word, to be challenged by your word. And Father, I pray that our lives will be changed by your word today. I pray that all that's said and done today will bring honor and glory to you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. I'm Fred Holcomb. I'm the gather pastor and worship leader, and it's a great opportunity to lead you in worship this morning. If you've been here for the last few weeks, Pastor Ben's been going through church history, and one of the songs that we're going to start with this morning is a very old text, but it's used in a lot of different traditional and contemporary settings. But it's interesting that the text was written in the 1200s. The tune that we're going to sing this morning was actually written in the 1600s, but it's really cool to see how the hymn text has weathered time, so to speak. And it'll be interesting to see how a lot of the songs during this day, of course, we won't be around for 800 years, but it'll be neat to see how those songs span the time as well. But some great text this morning. I hope that as you sing the lyrics, you'll be encouraged. And as we praise the Lord and our God, Father, would you stand with me as we begin? All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and sing.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Morning, Grace, and in particular, morning to our children who I need down here. And parents, just make sure that if you haven't checked in your children already to kids' choir and the summer choir, and they're wanting to go to that, and you need to follow them out here in a few minutes to make sure that you can be with them. We are going to, otherwise, if they're already checked in, we'll send them straight out from here to the choir. So come on down here, kids. We've got some good letters today, really. Today might be my favorite letter in the alphabet that we're covering. This is some good stuff. Yeah. You excited? Do you guys know what my favorite letter is? It's on the screen. It helps. So, yeah, you got a 50-50 chance up there. Making our way down. All right. Just little cute kids all over the place. This is fun. I figure if adults, if you guys want to come and sit down here too, you're welcome to. May not be quite as comfortable. We got them coming. Hello, hello. Alrighty. So we're going to start with my favorite letter of the day, which is the letter G. G is for garden, gown, Graham, Georgia. And did you know that Georgia Bulldog begins and ends in a G? I'm being told to stop back here, but we won't go any farther. Oh, wait. It's also for Lady Jane Grey. She was queen. Did you guys see how long she was queen? Give me a guess. How long do you think she was queen?
5 years.
I got a 5 years. I got a 16 years. Not quite. 9 days. She was queen for 9 days. When I was just a little girl, I taught myself Greek and Hebrew. I used to write letters to the reformers like Ulrich Zwingli. Good luck spelling that one. Skip ahead to Z and you'll see Zwingli. I was a great niece to King Henry VIII. His son, Edward VI, was the next king. A very godly king, Edward VI, died after just a few years on the throne. Since I was part of the Reformation, I was put on the throne as England's queen. I only lasted 9 days until Mary's army marched through the gates. Then I was put in the Tower of London. Just before I died as a martyr, I gave my sister my Bible. Inside it I wrote, "Rejoice in Christ as I do. Follow the steps of your master Christ and take up your cross." We've heard about that Queen Mary before. She was not real great. And now, okay, we're going to see. We got some good readers here. Here's our H, not pointing to the picture. What is that word?
Hippopotamus.
Real close to hippopotamus. Hippopilatus, that's getting close. Okay. Hippolytus. Yes, Hippolytus. We're all getting real close there. Hippolytus. Now, we could be saying that incorrectly. I don't know. But H is for hopscotch, hot dog, obviously hippopotamus, and Hippolytus. Hi. All right, let's get one thing straight. My name is Hippolytus, not hippopotamus. It's a very big animal with really short legs. I'm not Hippocrates either. He was the father of medicine. And I'm not a hippocampus. That's a make-believe horse with a fish tail. That's weird. Nope, I'm Hippolytus. I lived in Rome around AD 200. That's the letters AD, and then the year 200. And I wrote many books. One of them was The Refutation of Heresies. Heresy starts with an H, too. A heresy is a false teaching, and some of the false teachings deny the humanity of Jesus. Look across the page to see what my friend Ignatius has to say about that. We'll do that next week. I never signed my name to my books, and soon people forgot all about me. However, in the 1840s, they found a statue of me. On it was a list of all the books I wrote. Now you know who I am, and you know that H is for Hippolytus, right? Okay. So we're learning more and more about our people from church history, and now it's time to go to our summer choirs. So our leaders are going to take them out now while the rest of us continue to sing and worship. All right, have fun.
Thank you, Pastor Ben. Well, I'm going to ask you to stand, please, as our leaders help these guys out to summer choir. And be in prayer for these guys, because they're learning a lot through song and through some of the drama things that they're going to be doing later in this summer. We're going to sing Jesus Messiah. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. Jesus Messiah.
He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become
Fred, I need you to hang out with me for a minute. Just a little help here with our history book for the day. I got to spread this thing out.
Whoa.
Okay, we got to figure out how this works. The Thompsons let me use this thing. One of the cool things, okay, I used the word cool. That's probably not the right word. All right, we're going to spread it out here and kind of try to slowly put it up. Oh, we're going to turn around though too. There we go. And just kind of spread it along and kind of lean it up on here so people can try to share. I said cool things. I don't know if anyone else considers it cool or not, but I love looking at how history and the church, you know, as we look at this whole church history thing, seeing how the history of the church coincides with the history of the world. And that's a lot of what this timeline does, and it's really multiple timelines. I know it's impossible for everybody to see, but you can come up and kind of see, thank you very much, Fred, kind of see how this whole thing works together, where we're starting out over here at creation, And then you kind of work your way up. You've got the Tower of Babel happening here. That's a lot of fun. And that's where you really start to see things splitting out a lot from the different nations. And you've got kind of Israel kind of going on along here. This is kind of a big deal here where we see Jesus crucified. And we go on a little bit and we've got this part right here. Where did that name go? It's along Britannia. Here it is, right here. If you can kind of see that at all. It's a yellow spot. I don't assume that anybody can read it. I don't want you to. But that little spot on there left me with a temptation for today that I thought better of. But I was tempted to, because of that little spot of history on the map, I was very tempted to come up today banging two empty halves of coconuts together. Some of you might know why. And just to kind of sit here all day quoting Monty Python and the Quest for the Holy Grail, which is where I kind of find everything that has to do with King Arthur. If I think about anything about King Arthur, it pretty much comes from that movie, and I'm pretty sure it's all historically accurate. And so that spot right there says Arthur Pendragon. Now, we're not sure, but and this is a serious thing here. This is not put together satirically, but nobody's really sure when Arthur actually existed. But if he was real, that's the likely time for him to actually have existed, right before the initial fall of Britain. Spoiler alert, Britain came back. They're doing okay, all right? They've been around for a while. Typically, I think when we think of King Arthur, he's kind of placed in a little bit in the later Middle Ages. But there is actually a lot of serious history that places him right around the time that we're talking about for the beginning of our time period today. We're around 450 and then going to touch a little bit even as far as 800 today. His rule, though, possibly took place right around that kind of 450 to 500, 550, somewhere in there, that time period. But understanding the history of the world in light of Scripture and the work of the church, that's one of the main points of doing this series. We're keeping this hashtag that you'll see on some of the slides, which is the hashtag Become Grace. That's our theme for the year. And we're keeping it up here very much so for this series because one of the goals is to see how the church has always been grace throughout the time, throughout history, when it's functioning properly. Obviously, the church hasn't always done good things and right things. We haven't always done what we were supposed to do. But when we are grace to the world. And so we want to learn how to navigate an ever-changing culture today and into the future so that we can maintain and grow our local church and the universal church so we can grow in purity and in grace and in our mission. And this week, we're entering into the Middle Ages. And when we do that, we tend to, as we think Middle Ages, what's the other term for the Middle Ages? The Dark Ages. We think Dark Ages. FYI, it was originally called the Dark Ages because there's just not a lot of writing and a lot of history that really comes out. There's not as much that was known about that time. There were a lot of wars, and we know about that, but culturally there wasn't a ton of stuff coming out like we see at other periods. That's why it's called the Dark Ages, because it's more dark as far as shedding light on what's actually going on. But it's become known as the Dark Ages, and we think about it because it's a pessimistic view that, oh, everything must have been terrible in the Dark Ages. And a lot of things were. But it wasn't all bad. We want to look at both the positives and the negatives from several aspects of that time period, and there's going to be multiple parts of those medieval periods that we'll look at. And yes, the church itself went through some incredible struggles. And we went through those, and we entered down as the church, entered into some dangerous pathways that led us to some bad places. Those are some of the pathways and the things that I even see the church messing with and getting involved in some ways today in the same way. But in the midst of the Dark Ages, in times that we consider to be dark, it's not all bad. There was also an incredible light that came from the church in those days. So we're going to see some wonderful examples of the church going about her mission with the right perspective, with the right goals, and doing the right things in the midst of some difficult times. There's so much that we can learn about how to biblically navigate culture today from the church in the Middle Ages. As they went to Scripture and did what they were called as a church to do, we can learn how to do the same things from them today. So I want to start with a historical setting, and we're going to look at Rome's collapse. I've got written into my timeline, or into my outline now, like five times throughout the outline, slow down. I know particularly when I get excited, the rate of speech kind of increases, and I talk about the Bible every week, so I get excited every week, so I'm telling myself, slow down. We're getting into this whole history thing here, looking at Rome's collapse, and I find it kind of interesting because I'm a little bit of a geek, I guess, or a lot, but I'm enjoying this, so I'll try to keep it a little bit slow as well. The Roman Empire had grown so large that it was growing so fast as well that they couldn't really manage and protect the whole territory effectively. So if you look here at kind of the whole territory of Rome, you've got up here, you see a little bit darker part on the right sides of the screens, so that your tan areas are where you have Rome. The darker part is Eastern Empire, and then of course Western Roman Empire is the lighter part where they ended up splitting. All right, so because it was hard to manage, Diocletian, when this is before the time period that we're in today, this is even before Constantine, Diocletian, when he took control as emperor, he split Rome into two sections, and he brought up another emperor to be a co-emperor, initially secondary to him, but eventually promoted him to where they completely shared power and authority. And so they had two equal emperors running one empire, but they had their kind of two sections of it. When Constantine came along, as we talked about last week, he reunited the empire, and so they're back to having one emperor. And then there were some times that there would be two, and sometimes that there would be one. And then we come back to Theodosius I, and he was empire of the whole empire of Rome, all one. We talked about him last week with the Edict of Thessalonica that made Christianity the official religion of Rome and kind of outlawed paganism. And so when he, or just before he died, he declared that he was going to leave the empire to his two sons, and then when they became co-emperors, that again split the empire. The eastern part of that empire would remain for about another 1,000 years. They had the capital of Byzantium, which later became known as Constantinople, which later became Istanbul. Any of y'all go look up the song? I've been listening to that thing all week. Few of you. Is Byzantium mentioned in the song? I don't think it is. That's what it was initially, and they changed that. When we talk about Rome's collapse at this point, what we're talking about is the western part of Rome, with the capital in the actual city of Rome. Eastern part, again, they're going to continue for a while. But as we look at these, we see that the Eastern Empire, they had the eastern half of the empire, their strength and their wealth continued to grow. They were doing really well. And over the years, they began to separate more and more. As the East grew stronger and the West began to struggle more and more, the emperors would start to just fight for their own territories. And that didn't work out really well for the West. Because the West was declining, they were struggling fiscally, it made them an easier target. And those two halves were separating more and more. And so the East wasn't really helping the West very much. Now, the West, they were still too large to really manage their territory very effectively. As you can kind of see, if you look at what is the whole area here, I mean, you've got kind of going all around here. That is a lot of territory. And then you've got, you know, your English Channel here that you've got to manage. And then, you know, you've got a sea right here that's dividing part of it. Those are hard things to move through. And so it's tough to manage that whole thing. And they couldn't do things quickly. They couldn't communicate effectively and quickly. So the outskirts of those areas became easy military targets. If you're looking here in northern Africa, so this whole line here, and then all along here, that all becomes difficult stuff to maintain because it's a big area. And the emperor here from Rome over here that you can see, they can't communicate as well to everybody out there and be able to care for them. And so that's leading them to some difficult times. They also had less money. They're struggling financially. They don't have enough, and some would say that at that time they said they didn't have enough slave labor to carry on the tasks that they used to use the slaves to do. And so they're declining. there's less money. So if you have less money, there's less military. But then you've got this group called the Huns, all right? As they're struggling militarily, they're struggling financially, you've got these Huns that come in and give a little bit of a boon to them. See, it's expensive to run such a large empire, and Rome had a lot of programs. They were known for building roads and doing all kinds of great organizational things, but that stuff's expensive. And because that stuff's expensive, they had to raise taxes. But when they raised taxes, because the imperial funds are running low, the wealthy decided, you know what, we don't want to pay this stuff. So they moved kind of out of the territory into the countryside, set up their own fiefdoms so that they could get away from that. So they had fled, there's less money, there's less military, and then the Huns are coming in. Look at here at the top of the map, you've got the Hun capital there, and they're moving this direction. And they're kind of attacking a lot of these Gothic and Germanic peoples. When you hear Goths, think Gothic. I think we know the term Gothic, and we think architecture and some art styles and those kind of things. And so they're moving in, and they're invading some of these people. As they're attacking the Goths, the Visigoths, the Germanic people, the barbarians, they are fleeing. Where are they going to flee? They're fleeing because the Huns are coming in this way. They're going toward Rome. So they're all coming in toward Rome. So they're all lined up on the borders, and they need a place to go for refuge. Rome is still strong at this point, so the Huns are not going after them. Rome lets the people come in. They're thankful for that initially. But as these refugees come from the barbaric areas into Rome, Rome is not treating them very well. Rome needs slave labor. So what do? You've got these people coming in that are hungry and they're needy, and they say, trade us your children for food. And they gave them dog meat. They were forced to trade their children into slavery to get dog meat just to survive. These are Germanic people, barbaric people, Gothic, however, there are different clans there, that were not being treated very well. That poor treatment of refugees created enemies. These are Germanic enemies. Now, as I told you, there weren't a lot of people who were, it was, as things were struggling financially, Rome had difficulty recruiting military personnel from within the citizens of Rome to be able to protect the empire. So they hired mercenaries. The mercenaries they hired were wonderful warriors. They did a great job for Rome. They were barbarians. They were Germanic. They were Gothic. That's what a majority at that point of the Roman army in the western half of Rome became. Who were the people that were not being treated well? Barbarians, Germanic, Gothic. And so as others of these tribes, that's what the arrows on here are showing you. You can kind of see the orange arrow there is Franks, and you got to see these different ones that are coming in. You can see the Vandals are a big part that are coming in, and they're attacking different areas of the particularly Western Roman Empire. The Ostrogoths came in. A lot of them skipped the East because the East was strong. So as they came in there, these are barbarian, Germanic, Gothic people that are coming in. Their people have been abused, yet their people are the Roman army for a good chunk of it. And so Rome, in the middle of all of this, the city of Rome was sacked several times. And in the midst of that, it was their own soldiers, their own mercenaries who were involved in fighting against them. The people they had paid were the ones fighting against them. They were very weak in the Western Roman Empire. They were constantly invaded by the barbarians. And when they were sacked, it was from within. And they were poor, and they were struggling. As I go through these things, I can't help but think that some of these circumstances will remind me of things that we're seeing today. And I know that we can learn from the church. Because the Western Rome's collapse came with three threats to the church, and we're going to look at how those threats were addressed. And so the first of those threats that we see to the church is the barbarians. And so we'll look at them first. I mean, that's an obvious threat. If your country is being taken over, that is a threat to your way of life and to the church that has allowed you to operate. So as barbarian control starts coming into Rome, and we can go back to that map to look at kind of where they were coming in. So you see Western Rome here being taken over by the barbarians. And they have this question, will these pagan barbarians let us worship the one true God? How's our culture going to change? Are we still going to have any political influence or any cultural influence? Our Christian country, it's just been taken away. We've been given all this freedom. We are kind of the top tier. We are the official religion of Rome. And now that's gone. So what are we going to do as Christians? Reading about that history, I was reminded of John 21, verses 5 and 6. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. I get that this is not the point of this passage, but it made me think about it. When the barbarians came in and invaded, the Lord had brought all kinds of fish to catch. The barbarians are here now. There's this new group, but the Lord had brought more fish to catch with those barbarians. I remember when I was early in ministry, I was in McKinney, Texas, and McKinney was a suburb of Dallas, Texas, and it was just booming. And there was a man in our church that had mentioned that he didn't like what was happening, that there's just so many more people. He wanted it to be the old farm community that was barely even a suburb of Dallas, not even an afterthought compared to Dallas. And he wanted that instead of, I mean, when we were there, it topped 100,000 people. I think it's probably over 200,000, maybe even more now. It is just booming. He didn't like that. And I understand, that's change, right? I mean, it's, you don't know your neighbor. That's what he was craving, was being able to know everybody in the community, and that was gone. And so there's all these, this flood of people coming in, and so I challenged him, and I said, "The Lord has just brought us all of these fish. We send missionaries out around the world, and we want to keep doing that, and that's what we need to do. But the Lord just brought some more people here that we can reach. This is not a problem. It may come with some problems, but it's not a problem." There's a man named Orosius. He was a churchman of this kind of early Middle Ages. And he said, "If only to this end have the barbarians been sent within Roman borders, that the Church of Christ might be filled with Huns and Suevi, with Vandals and Burgundians, with diverse and innumerable people of believers, then let's let God's mercy be praised, even if this has taken place through our own destruction." He's fine with a fall if it's to God's glory. There's a refugee crisis that continues around the world, and the Syrians are still a big part of that. We don't face it as strongly here, as we've got several men here now from Greece sitting right here in the front, and they see these people coming through all the time. And our people who are also here from Hungary have seen the same kinds of things. But with that crisis happening, what is our response as Christians? And we've talked about this a little bit before. Should we reject refugees because Rome had a bad experience? They didn't do well with the refugees. Or should we accept refugees so that we have more people that we can reach? Now remember, as you think about what happened with Rome, they treated the refugees very poorly, and that kind of led to some of those problems. We don't have to do the same thing. Wherever refugees or anyone is in need, Christians should show care. We're called to reach out to those people. We've talked about how we do those things. Perhaps if Rome had treated the barbarian and Gothic refugees better, maybe things would have been different and it wouldn't have contributed to their fall. So for myself, I say that we leave the decision to the government, but that we take every opportunity to reach people. If refugees or anyone, and if it's refugees, if it's illegal immigrants, if it's legal immigrants, whoever it might be, or just new people coming into town, whoever they are, if they're here, praise God, because we've got more fish to catch. So let's be the ones leading and treating them well. So we mentioned last week what the monks went out and did: education, healthcare, hospitality. Our concern is not primarily for our country, for the United States. Our concern as Christians, as the church, we are concerned with the kingdom of God. That is our primary concern. And listen, I still love the United States. I want the best for it. But if our fall would lead to more people coming to know Jesus, and it glorifies God more than our continuation, then so be it. I love the United States. I am proud to be an American. I want the best for her, and I want to be a part of that. I am blessed to be a citizen here and will contribute and would die for it. But my primary citizenship is not here. It is in heaven. And to put the United States or any country or any people or anything ahead of God's glory is idolatry, and that is the essence of sin. But to make things more complicated, as we see here in the Middle Ages, the barbarians brought Arianism back to the forefront. Oh, you thought we were done with that last week, right? The Arians, they're sticky little boogers. See, back before the fall of Rome, we go back in time a little bit, there was this Gothic leader whose name I'm going to butcher, but it's something like Fritigernes. It's a weird one. And he asked the Western Roman Emperor Valens for help. Valens backed his tribe. There had kind of been some tribal warfare. He backed them. Valens, the emperor of Rome, was an Arian. He was followed by Theodosius I. We talked about him last week. Theodosius I was very, 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 very much not Arian. He was an Orthodox Catholic Christian believer. So, when this group, Fritigernes and his Gothic group, when they won the battle, he converted to Arianism from paganism in honor of Emperor Valens. And so the nation then, his kingdom, came along with him. And so Valens, and he went and he found a half-Greek, half-Gothic guy named Ulfilas, which means little wolf. Did I pronounce that well, Ulfilas? I don't know. Maybe. But he was set up as the Gothic bishop, and it was kind of cool. He actually went, he made an alphabet for the barbarian Gothic people so that they could translate the Bible. And so you've got a lot of people who are following their king, who has said, we are now Arians, and they're following him, and they just didn't know anything about this new God that they were following. Their king just said, hey, we're going to follow him. And so they said, okay, that's what we do. And so they start to lean toward Arianism. And Arianism then starts to spread throughout the barbarians. Theodosius, as we talked about last week, he came along, and he's the one, again, that wanted to make Christianity the official religion of Rome, and he worked very hard as emperor to stamp out Arianism throughout Rome. So we're kind of clear there, but it's growing, and it's both Eastern and Western Rome, but it's growing in the barbarian territories. And as if the barbarians and the Arians weren't enough, there's a new threat coming from the East. Some of you who have done a lot of deep historical research may have heard about this Eastern, kind of Middle Eastern religion that was coming up. If I get it, it's Islam. Anyone familiar? It started to come about during that time as well. I think we have a map showing where some of those things came into play. So the Middle East, if you kind of look over here, this is, I mean, you kind of look at the right half of the darker side there. They are in all kinds of political disorder. And that is partly due to religious factions. Throughout the Middle East, you have groups of Jewish people and Christians, and then predominantly you have pagans, but they're pagan of different gods that they follow. And think about the Old Testament, the things that you hear about the Canaanites and the Hittites and all these. And so you see they've got different gods that they follow, and it's the same kind of thing that they're still doing. And so they're in this kind of political disarray because there's just different groups and they're very divided. But having faith, a unified religion, is a rallying point for people. It's something to get behind. It's something that if you truly believe it, it's something that you'll get behind and even be willing to die for. And they were missing that. The Jewish people around them had their central faith. The Roman Empire had the Christian faith, and they were growing and going strong, and they were united, at least part of them, in the Eastern Roman Empire. And there was an influence on them, or from them, on the Arab people. And then this guy was born around 570. His name was Muhammad. And he started telling people around the year 610 that he was having revelations from the angel Gabriel. Remember, he's surrounded by Christians and he's surrounded by Jewish people. And so he's familiar with Gabriel. And he says he's having these visions from him, and he begins to develop a following. But he was generally very unpopular. For him, though, it was good that he had an uncle that was very powerful, very influential, who protected him. But in the year 622, that uncle died, and so he had to flee. And if you can't read what's going on here, he was here in Mecca, and he had to flee north to Medina because they wanted to kill him. Right? And that's where you see then in Medina's where Islam really starts to grow. It's taking off. And so people are believing what he's saying. The religion is developing and strengthening so much so that he's able to go and to fight battles in areas all around. And he's winning more and more military victories to the point. And remember, he started in the year 610. He moved in 622. In 629, they were so strong, they actually took over Mecca. And Mecca then became part of the Islamic Empire. The people had something to die for. And so they won these victories and took over. And even by the year 711, within a century of its founding, Islam had taken. This is Islamic territory that we're seeing. And they had moved as far as Spain and even into southern France. They were growing wildly. And that's a threat to many of the Christians, and it brings fear for many. See, Rome's collapse, as you see with barbarianism and Arians and Islam, and the church is facing some serious internal and external threats. And Rome's collapse that came with those three threats to the church that resulted in three stumbling blocks. See, the church, for some part, had the right response to those threats. They sent missionaries. Hey, we're threatened by these outsiders coming in. We're sending missionaries out to them. They sent missionaries to barbarians. They sent them to Arians. They even sent them out to those outside of the West, and that would include to Muslims. But some of these missionaries, because they were afraid of the threats to the church, it kind of led to a temptation to over-contextualize the gospel. Let's think about how this could work. 1 Corinthians 9, 19-22. This is Paul writing. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Okay, catch that. Though not being without the law. He didn't live in that way. So that I might win those who were without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Sometimes we do that right. Paul went out, as we see with him in Athens, he would go out and he would use the culture, the context of the culture, to reach those people, right? We're taught to reach into culture to help people to understand the gospel. Paul was as intentionally non-offensive as possible in order to earn the right to speak. But the gospel itself, the Bible says, the gospel is offensive. There's only so much that you can do and not be offensive with it. As we're going to see in our Acts series starting up again in a couple of months, he used an understanding of the culture to reach the people. We see that especially in Athens. But never at the risk or at the expense of orthodoxy, of truth. It was never against Scripture. He never compromised. There was no threat that was ever enough to make him compromise or change the truth or to soften the gospel. Yet people do it all the time today. We're always tempted to do this. We do it to make more converts. We want to see our churches grow. We want to see more money coming into the church. And some do it for pride or whatever the reasons may be. There's so many reasons that sometimes we contextualize the gospel too much. Listen, we're supposed to do whatever it takes to reach people with the gospel. That's what we're called to do. But that's within the biblical boundaries. There is no room for compromise. But imagine the pressure of the Roman people, of the Christian people of that time. You're seeing your country overtaken. There's this new group coming in, and it's overtaken by pagans. And so you're thinking, okay, well, if this leader, this ruler, this new king, if he was an Orthodox Christian, maybe he'd be more favorable toward Christians. Because you start to forget the blessing that it says in the Bible of persecution. So instead of having a missional motivation to see God glorified, to see people saved, your motivation is for protection. Of course, there were still many of the missionaries who were motivated by obedience and by love and by compassion and a desire to see God glorified. But others began to water down and contextualize the gospel. They wanted to influence the influential people. And that led to our first stumbling block, which is a prosperity gospel, which is choosing God for his blessings rather than for himself. Choosing God for his blessings rather than for himself. With the rulers, the new kings coming in, it was often more of a question about whose God is more powerful. Who can win me the victory? If your God wins me the victory, I'm going to follow him instead. Clovis, king of the Franks, France, okay? In the midst of a losing battle, he cries out, "Christ Jesus, I have invoked my own gods, and they have withdrawn from me. Thee I invoke. If thou give me victory, if I find in thee power, I will believe in thee and will be baptized in thy name." This assumes that God needs us in some ways too. Like, here, I'm a prize for you, God. If you will just do what I want, I'm yours. We saw the same thing earlier with Valens and some of the Goths, that he went and he converted because of a victory. I am so glad nobody does these kinds of things anymore, right? We don't ever turn to God because he might give us what we want. Africa in particular is disgustingly overrun with a prosperity gospel. And I think we started it. I don't mean we as in Grace. I mean we as in much of the American church. We see it here so rampantly that these self-proclaimed pastors and preachers, they go in and they promise poor and needy people whatever they want if they'll just believe. And it's all for their own pride and to build their own following and to build their own wealth at the expense of other people. Yet these people buy it because they don't know any better. And for so many, all of these things that they can get from God are more important than God himself. The true gospel says that we're unimaginably sinful and we can't do anything about it. That's the need that needs met. So we can't do anything, so God did. He took on flesh, he became human, but still divine to pay that death penalty that we all owe for our sin. He rose again on the third day because he didn't just pay the penalty, he canceled it, he wiped it out for those who will believe that we don't die eternally, that we all rise as he did. And all we can do is trust in that salvation to cover our penalty so that we can enjoy God forever. Not even to escape hell, we do it to enjoy God and his presence. We do get the benefit of not facing that penalty too. If your Christianity, if your faith is based on anything else, it's idolatrous. It's not Christian. And we need to have a talk. But at least as we see with Clovis, when he went to God, when he converted to Christianity, he did at least go to the Orthodox Catholic faith instead of the Arian faith. As we think of God in terms of what he does for you, that can lead to our second stumbling block, which is a cultural Christianity. We've looked at James 4:4 for a couple of weeks here at different times over the past few months. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The barbarians, as they looked around, they saw the wealth and the order of the Romans. And they thought it had to do with Christianity. Okay, the Christians, they have a superior God. So, with so many of their leaders then converting, others started to follow them in order to gain favor with their leaders. So, Christianity, to some degree, is spreading throughout the barbarian world, who's now taken over Western Rome. They wanted to be a part of the normal society, so they had to convert. And that's not all bad. It actually helped to bring about the downfall of Arianism. See, the Romans had mixed very peacefully with the Visigoth tribes that came in. But within those tribes, there was a lot of intertribal warfare within the Visigoth tribes. And so their king saw Rome's order, Eastern Rome's order, and he wanted that. So he moved from Arianism to Orthodox Christianity. But then that cultural Christianity, too, that can lead to false salvations. We start to associate adherence to the culture with adherence to faith, with conversion. If we conform to how the Christians dress and how they talk and how they act, it becomes mistaken for a conversion. So in Rome, sometimes it's hard to tell Christians and non-Christians apart. As Dr. Euler, I've heard, has said so many times around the South, because, I mean, we don't face that here, right? No cultural Christianity. Now, in the South, you got to get people lost before you get them saved, right? It's the same way in Rome. And for them, if someone was, you know, the church, the part of the church, they could be the church could be full of people who had never trusted in Christ for salvation from sin and for reconciliation with God. And so if someone was baptized as an infant, which was the culture of the time, it's what they did, then the people just kind of assumed that they'd inherently believe, and no one ever checked. And so it got to this idea that you're baptized as an infant, you stay a Christian, it's what the culture does, you don't look any different because we're all doing the same thing, it's kind of mandatory. And so then there's this idea that that's how normal people live, and if you want to pursue spiritual growth, that's only for the clergy. You're probably going into ministry if you're going to really be reading the Bible a lot and studying and wanting to grow. So no one ever checked up on your salvation, on how you were doing, looking at your fruit. That's really bad. This whole idea of only the clergy being the ones who could grow and really spend time in God's word and fully understand it, that led to much of the decline of the church. So for a lot of the church, there became no real assurance of who was truly a Christian, and because so many were completely ignorant of their faith. We talked about this in our membership series back in the fall. This is why we require as a church membership. We ask for testimonies from people. We do believer's baptism. The baptism is not a thing that assumes you will be saved, but it's something that says, I have been saved. And that's why we want to know your testimony, because we don't want people to be able to walk around thinking that they've conformed to a belief and that they've got the wonderful eternity with God ahead of them when they don't. Those new rulers, along with this idea of only clergy pursuing growth, that led to some new leadership structure in the church. And this is kind of your third stumbling block, because since most of the Gothic kings and rulers, they converted to Christianity, they thought they had to establish a parish for their people. They were looking to an Old Testament model for kings and for ruling a kingdom. And so as they went to that, it's an idea that your civil and military and religious responsibilities are all combined. And so they saw that they had to protect their people from poverty. They had to protect them from one another. They had to protect them from outsiders. That's your military part. And they had to protect them from sin. That's why they would have a parish. And so each ruler or king would have a bishop as an advisor. That's a really lofty position. I mean, it's kind of like the main prophet that goes to a king in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures. Some of those bishops, they did their job extremely well. They loved their people, and they taught them scripture, and they led to missions, and they did evangelism, wonderful things. But others bought their positions, literally purchased them, and then used them for personal gain. Some of them took payment for ministry, which is not a problem. The Bible tells us that is perfectly fine to do, except that they would just live in all kinds of immorality, and they would gain in immoral ways. Do we not see the same kinds of things among so-called Christian leaders today? Especially as you look at many of your televangelists and those in the prosperity gospel, that it becomes about ourselves. And we also see that they started following the Old Testament practice of anointing, that bishops would then start to anoint a new king. So the king had authority over the bishop, but he still would bow and literally bow to the bishop, to his spiritual authority. So for the average person, they saw this mixing of the secular with the sacred, of the civil with the ecclesial, which is kind of the government and the church coming together tighter and tighter. I get questions sometimes, and I hear opinions about voting here in the United States, and some want more church control of the government, and some will say less. If we were to have more, are we really sure that we could do it any better than the early church did? Oh, how tempting and frightening is our pride. But where does, because I'm guessing there's this question now, we've talked about bishops, where does this concept of a pope come in? Because I think in this whole church history series, it's the first time I've said the word pope. The Roman Catholics have said and still say that the Pope has always been the Bishop of Rome, starting with Peter. So those are synonymous terms. Bishop of Rome is Pope. All right, that's for them, that's how it is. When we talked about Clement, he's a Pope. We're going to talk about Charlemagne a little bit today, and more in 2 weeks, he's Pope, as far as they're concerned. All right, so if you remember from last week, Theodosius's Edict of Thessalonica, that centralized Christianity to Rome. It made it the official Roman religion, but it also centralized it to the seat of government. His grandson, Theodosius II, and so we're looking in the mid-400s here, we're at the beginning of the time that we're talking about, along with the Western Emperor, Valentinian III, they actually made a declaration that the Bishop of Rome was the rector of the whole church. Boom, that's the first time. Theodosius II and Valentinian III, that is the first time that you see that the Pope has actually been stated. People said it before and had the concept, but now it's an edict, this is the truth. The Bishop of Rome is the Pope. And it was declared by the emperors, not the church. The same kind of connection to the government, between the church and the government, happened with the Pope as it did with the emperor. Pope Leo III is where it really started, as he crowned Charlemagne as the Western emperor. Okay, this is around the year 800, and I did intend to say Western. It was Christmas Day, 800. Charlemagne was king of France, and Pope Leo III had agreed to protect him. They don't have it. They're different countries at this point. No one is their emperor. And so he says, I will protect you. And so he's got the full backing of the church. The Pope comes in and anoints Charlemagne emperor. And so now he's got the full backing of the church. All of these people are Christians at this point, or the leaders claim to be Christians. So they're not going to go against Charlemagne, because they're not going to go against the Pope. And so Charlemagne then is emperor, and he gained more influence in the church than anyone since the fall of the Western Empire had happened, which sounds really scary, and in a lot of ways it is, but it wasn't all bad. Rome's split came with three threats to the church, which resulted in those three stumbling blocks, but the light remained. James 4, 7 through 10. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's what the monks wanted to do. That's why they existed. They wanted to submit and to draw near to God. They wanted to resist the devil. They desired cleansing, purity of heart, purity of life. They were humbled by their sin. They were saddened by a decaying culture, and that's the same response that we're supposed to have today. They didn't care about being recognized by society. They only cared about following Jesus. But they weren't the only ones. You're going to have to come back on the 26th, Lord willing, to hear about some of the other great lights of the Dark Ages. And for now, though, as we look at our modern cultural threats to Christianity, when you look at those, what is your reaction? Are you going to flee and just find a place where it's a little safer to live as a Christian? Are you going to fight, and maybe even in some ways that are not biblical? Are you going to conform and become more like the world around you so that you don't face difficulty? Or are you going to seek reformation of yourself, of the church, and even of the community? And secondly, who is at the center of the gospel that you believe? Is your salvation, is your gospel, is your faith more focused on you, on your blessings, or is it about God and his glory and enjoying him? My challenge for you this week is just, hopefully an easy one. It's just a thought challenge. I want you to think of some kind of recent or upcoming change in your environment, and that could be a new neighbor, you got a new job, or a new coworker, or a new law that's come out, or something like that. And I want you to just ponder that and decide on one way that you can use it to advance the gospel. It may even be something negative, but how can you get in there and use that to advance the gospel? I'd expect for many of us that looking at cultural Christianity would give us some cause to reflect on our lives and may even bring some conviction. Because maybe we're like many or most who would conform in the face of opposition and begin to look more and more like the world. You might even realize that you need to get back on track and pursuing God and His glory instead of selfish things. I struggle with that all the time. Or maybe you even realize that you've never really become a Jesus follower, but just somebody who wants some of the earthly blessings. Whatever of those you may fall into, we as your staff and others in the church, we are here for you. You can come and find me. I'll be sitting over here as we sing. You can contact us. You can use the info card in your bulletin and plug in and just kind of write your name on that and whatever it is you're wanting to talk about and put your contact information on there, and we will make sure that we get in touch with you. Our cell phone numbers for the staff are on your bulletin. You can call us anytime because we want to have these conversations. But as we sing, I want you to remember how God has preserved His church through all threats and through all attacks. It proves that Scripture is true and that we're the beneficiaries and the guardians of that legacy of what God has done in the church, and we're called to go and to do the same things. Steve Wingate, if I can get him and some of his guys to come up, he's got several men here who are carrying that legacy around the world. And I want to make sure that Steve gets a chance to introduce them and have them introduce themselves to you.
We have about six young men who are traveling with us for a couple of weeks from Europe. And you've heard their names mentioned, and you've heard them mentioned before, but I'll take a short time for them to introduce themselves. Kyle.
Good morning. My name is Kyle McCreese. I am from Athens, Greece, and we're so delighted to be here. We're very thankful for this opportunity, especially to Mr. Wingate, who is our professor in Greece at the Greek Bible College for the three of us. And he was a professor at Bible College in Moldova for the other three. So we're delighted to be here. It's such a privilege, and we just really want to extend a heartfelt thank you to each of you for having us.
Good morning, Haris and Irini. Peace and grace to you from Greece. My name is Nikos Tamoulis. I'm 22 years old. I just finished my sophomore year in Greek Bible College this year. And next year, I'm going to move on with my studies. We are very pleased to be here and privileged to get to know you. We are very thankful that Mr. Steve took this initiative to invest in us so we can get more developed and equipped for the ministry in Greece. We thank you, Pastor, for giving us time here on the stage. We'll love to get to know you better, and we'll love that we are here.
Good morning. My name is Alex McCreese. We're here with Mr. Wingate, as you know. I've introduced myself so many times, it's hard to be original and say something new, but we are all very happy to be here. It's a privilege. Thank you, Pastor Ben and Mr. Wingate.
Bună dimineața și pace vouă, which is good morning and peace to you from in Romanian. I'm Michael. I'm from Eastern Europe, Republic of Moldova. I'm graduated pastoral theology back there in the Christian University, and now we're doing church planting ministry over there in the capital city, me and my friend Sergey. And I want to say a big thank you to you, Grace Church, for the seed that you are planted in our ministry, and for your prayer and support make this trip possible. Thank you.
Assalamu alaikum. This means peace for you, for your house. This Arabic verse. My name is Ravi. I am from Kyrgyzstan. I am glad to be here, see you, and thank you for your praying for us.
Yes, my name is Sergey. I also come from Chisinau, Moldova. I've been married for a long time, for 8 months. And it's a great experience. Also, I am involved together with Michael in the vision of planting a church there in Chisinau. There is a great need, and we are open for God to do great things through us. And that's why we are very grateful for what you did for us, for your continuing prayers and support. Thank you very much.
I'm going to pray over these guys in just a second. Then, Steve, if you want to kind of, as we're closing in worship, take them out so that you guys can get to know them a little bit in the foyer. But I know you've got a lot of traveling to do as well, so they won't be out there too long. So make sure you get a chance to connect with these guys. It's been great to get to hear a little bit from them already and some of the ministry. The Lord's, these are very young men, and the Lord is doing some great things through them, really around the world. It's really exciting. So let's pray over them, and we will continue in worship. Father, I am thankful for these men as I think about your church going forward in the midst of so much change in the world. God, these men are examples of your church going forward. God, I pray that that would happen here in the United States with each of us, that no matter what the change, what may come, that we will follow you, that we will remain true to your gospel. God, that we will be about your mission, and I pray the same for these men. Bless them while they're here, and especially as they return to go and to do the work that you have called them to do. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
And Grace, it's time to give. I just want to encourage our visitors. We only ask that you give back these info cards to us today. If you would, we'd love to be able to contact you or send you some information, meet any needs that we can, so we can have your contact there. We would love for you to do that for us and just drop it back in the offering plate as it's passed this morning. Let's pray for our offering. God, we thank you for the opportunity to give. We thank you that we're able to meet needs here locally and also around the world, but we're thankful for what you give us that we can give back. And so please help us to do that this morning with a joyful heart, knowing that you're going to use it in a special way. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Lisa. Appreciate that. I will glory in the cross. So with that, Grace, it's time to go. Lord bless you.